Turn to Acts 27, if you would. And let's read the first 12 verses of that chapter, which are our text today. Starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary, and when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. In his book, One Step Forward, Two Steps Back, pastor and author Chuck Swindoll wrote this: "Every problem is an opportunity to prove God's power. Every day, we encounter countless golden opportunities brilliantly disguised as insurmountable problems." It's good, isn't it? In the text we will begin today and continue next time, Paul is going to conquer adversity by turning insurmountable problems into golden opportunities to glorify God. As we begin this, in verse 1, he is a prisoner. He's on board a ship. He's in Roman custody. He's being told what to do, where to go, exactly what he's to say and do. He's being treated like a piece of luggage or cargo at best on this ship. But by the end of the voyage, he's going to be the leader of the ship. He's going to be the one telling other people what to do. And it's crisis that's going to shake this thing out, an enormous crisis. A shipwreck. The key difference between him and them, the official and supposed leaders, and the real leader who emerges in the midst of this crisis, is Paul's strength of character and his relationship with the Lord. In responding to adversity by his faith in Christ, he is going to have conquered it. And he will become the man whom all the other people look to in order to deal with their own little crises. Embodied in this text about a disaster at sea are principles by which we too, as Christians, can learn to conquer adversity. It teaches us that crisis can force us to activate our faith, to lean on our Lord and find our strength in Him, amazing strength we didn't even realize we had, and to develop strong, mature character in the process. Instead of reacting, as we have in the past, by panicking or by becoming anxious, we can choose to obey the words of Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Acts 27 shows us how Paul dealt with fears that every one of us experience from time to time, at least. We'll look at four of them today. And the first of those fears is the fear of not being in control. Most people feel more secure when they feel like they're in control of their lives, when they feel like other people are making the decisions for them. Being a prisoner, Paul simply didn't have that option. He was told everything he was to do, and he wasn't to do anything but what he was told to do. Look at Acts 27:1, where we'll begin. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners, and the word other there is heteros, means others of a different kind. These are real criminals. Paul's not. They decided to deliver him and the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Notice the words, it was decided. Those are in a grammatical form known as passive voice. If you're not familiar with passive voice is an interesting form of grammar because it lets you know what happened, it just doesn't tell you who made it happen. In this case, we're told a decision was made, we're just not told who made it. This decision was going to have a profound impact. It was going to profoundly affect Paul's whole life. It's going to endanger his life in this shipwreck, but Paul will have no part of the decision. He won't be asked to give his input. It will be a decision that's made somewhere else. He simply deals with the consequences of the decision. This is one of several passive voice verbs in this text. The first three verses are laced with passive voice verbs. And Luke does that because he's trying to get us to understand something about Paul, that he's a recipient. He's portraying Paul as an almost helpless object of other people's actions and decisions. He doesn't decide anything. He doesn't act. Things happen to him. In verse 2, for example, we read, we put out to sea. Well, that's not really the translation of that. This is a passive voice verb. We were put out to sea. In verse 3, we put in at Sidon is actually, we were put in at Sidon. And at the end of verse 3, Julius allowed him to go to his friends is better translated as a passive, which it is. Paul was allowed to be gone or to be taken to his friends. Paul's receiving actions of others. Paul's not acting. He can't. He's a prisoner. Luke describes Paul as being acted upon, not as acting himself, because he has no control over these events at all. He's a victim in a sense. A victim can't control the events going on around him. That's Paul. The question is, can he learn to deal with that? And the question for us is, can we learn to deal with that? When we're not in control, when we have no influence, when things are happening and we can't stop them, we can't even shape or direct them, they just happen, and we are going to be affected by what happens. Can we trust the Lord enough to get us through that kind of thing? Notice in this text, too, that we suddenly find that word we again. And whenever Luke starts using we, it means I'm with him, we're traveling together. Obviously, he's not a prisoner. Luke's not a prisoner for any reason. Luke's just traveling along as a friend on this ship full of prisoners. In verse 2, we discover that Aristarchus, another fellow Christian, is doing the same thing. He's traveling with Paul, not as a prisoner, but just as a friend of one of the prisoners, Paul. Now, it's not that Paul's Roman captors are mistreating him. They're not by a long shot. They're being quite nice to him. Julius, the Roman centurion who had custody of Paul, could hardly have been more accommodating to Paul, more considerate of Paul. But the issue is not, are they being nice to me? The issue is, I can't stop them from being whatever they are to me, nice or not nice or whatever else. I could really become a victim here, because I'm not in control of these events. He's still at the mercy of other people, under the control of others. And that sort of forced submission to the goodwill of others can make people nervous or anxious. What if I lose their goodwill? I'm still under their thumb. And this could get kind of ugly. Paul was a man who would later write those words I quoted earlier, be anxious for nothing, even when you're not in control, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I have to feel, he wrote that later on, I have to feel this is the point in his life at which he really began to feel that. This is the point at which it became more than a suggestion to him. It became a command, and it is for us too. Be anxious. That's imperative. That's a command. Be anxious for nothing. Now, you know, you just can't turn off the anxiety switch. It takes a while to kind of grow into that, where we just learn to completely trust the Lord so that anxiety can't reach us. But we need to be mindful of this so we're moving in that direction. In verse 2 of our text we read, "And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica." God comforted Paul in this moment of his seeming powerlessness by giving him these two great, excellent Christian companions, Luke the physician and Aristarchus of Thessalonica. And like Luke, Aristarchus is a man who has proven his faithfulness to the Lord, and he's proven his love for Paul and his belief in Paul's ministry. Back in Acts 19:29, we met Aristarchus once before. He was in a riot. He was in Ephesus, and the Ephesians had grabbed him and seized him because he was a Christian. In Acts 20, we came across Aristarchus again. In none of these places does he seem to play a main role. He's just kind of in the background, but he's always involved. In Acts 20, verse 4, he's with Paul when Paul has gotten this huge contribution of money to take to the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. And each of these men seems to represent an area where some of that money's been collected. One of the most beautiful collections was made in Macedonia because those people didn't have two pennies to rub together. And yet they made this huge contribution out of the love of their hearts and out of their poverty. Well, it was Aristarchus who actually took that contribution and probably laid it at the feet of the elder, saying, "This is from the churches of Macedonia or northern Greece." In Colossians 4:10, we even read that, or will read, that Aristarchus will become a voluntary prisoner in Rome. Paul's going to end up in prison in Rome. Aristarchus goes to prison with him, not because he's done anything wrong. He just wants to be close to Paul in order to help him during his incarceration there. A beloved man. This guy is just as faithful a friend as could be. In Philemon 4, Paul refers to him as his fellow worker. But for now, Aristarchus' contribution to Paul's ministry is simply to be there with him, as well as Luke's being with him, just to comfort him on this long, difficult, unpleasant journey on a ship. This is not a cruise. Primitive conditions, uncomfortable, dangerous, and Aristarchus is right there. Even though he's not the prisoner, he's a passenger with the prisoner, Paul, as Paul is going to be tried before Emperor Nero. He's there just to encourage, do whatever he can to help Paul. Verse 3. "And the next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration," philanthropos, philanthropy. He treated him with philanthropy and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Again, we see Julius' kindness in his treatment of Paul. In Acts 24:23, Governor Felix had commanded that Paul's friends be allowed to come to him and visit him and minister to him, and now Julius extends the same courtesy to him. In this case, by allowing two men, which was unheard of, to go along with a prisoner, Luke and Aristarchus, to travel with him. And beyond that, even allowing Paul to get off the ship, if you can believe it. He's a prisoner, and yet Julius the centurion lets Paul get off the ship at Sidon and go and look up the church there, find the little house church that meets in Sidon and fellowship with the Christians there. God was letting Paul know that even though he was not in control of his own life at this point, the Lord was, and the Lord was going to take care of him. It must have been greatly comforting to the apostle. And I have to wonder if this wasn't also the time in which Paul began to get a real handle on the principle that he states in Philippians 4:11. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." He's in some pretty dreadful circumstances, and yet he says, "I'm content there too." I believe that God often comforts believers in subtle ways like this. When they submit to Him, by submitting to those God has placed over them, and doing so as a matter of obedience to His Word. In Ephesians 5:22, Scripture says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." As a wife submits to the Lord by submitting to her husband, she conforms to God's plan for her. And she places herself right in the flow of God's blessings. She learns that she doesn't have to be in control of the house in order to be safe and happy and secure. And she learns that despite the fact she comes more and more to realize, my husband's not a perfect individual. He makes mistakes. But the Lord takes care of me. God surrounded Paul with loving, loyal friends who cared for him, assuring him that the Lord would take care of him and bless him, even when others who seemed to be in control of his life blew it and made bad decisions and choices. We should note, too, that Julius's giving Paul permission to get off the ship at Sidon indicates he trusted Paul. He recognized Paul as a trustworthy man, as a man of good character. Now, you have to believe that he wouldn't have just let him get off the ship and roam around Sidon, that there was undoubtedly another soldier or two who accompanied him as guards. But the fact that he even let him go is amazing. Paul's friends could have tried to intervene and help him escape from these soldiers, and Julius simply trusted Paul enough to take that risk. And Paul will continue to gain credibility in Julius's eyes until the centurion is ultimately taking orders from him by the end of the voyage. Crises such as the one Paul's about to face are opportunities for Christians to demonstrate the strength of godly character, and in doing so, to conquer adversity in the name of Christ. Paul conquered the fear of being controlled by others instead of being in control himself. And Paul seems to be kind of a type A kind of a person who likes to control. God was teaching Paul to turn loose of the control and just trust Him. The second fear Paul had to deal with, fear of unforeseeable adversity. Unforeseeable adversity. Verse 4. "And from there, Sidon, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Throughout this chapter, wind is going to turn out to be the main cause of adversity. By the end of the chapter, the wind will have wrestled control of the ship away from the sailors and ultimately will have sunk it. Paul's on his way, and he's in this situation in which the winds are beginning to blow. But at this point, the wind just seems to be like a little nuisance, something that's controllable. Its effects can be controlled through human ingenuity, in this case, particularly the ability to understand currents and winds, the ability of a sailor to use the forces of nature to get him where he wants to go. The phrase, "sailed under the shelter of," represents the human understanding that a sailor has. In Greek, it's a technical nautical term equivalent to our English phrase sailing on the lee side of an island or a landmass. It's sailing next to land that gives protection from the wind by blocking the wind as a barrier. Wind was a great blessing for these people because they had no engines of any kind whatsoever, and the only force that could get them from one place to another on the sea was the wind. It was a great blessing. It could also become the sailor's nightmare if it was blowing too strongly or if it was blowing in the wrong direction, and that's exactly what's happening here. The ship has come to Sidon right here, starting out in Caesarea, sailed up to Sidon, up the coast, gone around Cyprus. It's been on the lee side, the sheltered side of Cyprus. The wind is blowing from left to right, from west to east. And now they're coming up around here, and they're going to end up in Myra. The ship is running against the wind. Fortunately, there is a current in the waters here that runs in the opposite direction. It's running along this area right here from the east to the west. So you have the wind blowing this way and the current flowing this way. Smart sailors like these could learn to deal with the wind. Sailors still do the same thing today. They do what they call tacking. Tacking is zigzagging. You want to get there, the wind's coming this way, so you go at a 90 degree angle or less so that you're going this way, and this wind can cause you to go in this direction, and you can zigzag back and forth and slowly make progress, and if you've got a current under your keel that's going in your direction, that's all the better. That's what's going on here. So they're making progress. They're just making slow progress because the wind is working against them. But the question that these sailors have to be asking is, what happens if the wind keeps blowing and the current gives out? So now all I've got is the wind and maybe the current moving against me. It's not the problem I face right now. It's the problem I could face if conditions change. It's that unforeseeable adversity of the future that faces these sailors. And this is exactly the same kind of predicament that we often face in our own lives. We take out a loan to buy a house. And we still have a job. The loan's for 30 years. Well, I still have my job 30 years from now. 30 years is a long time. Now, it's not really a fear because you fear things that you see, that are tangible, that are visible, that are right there in front of you. This isn't. It's just one of those what-ifs. It's a potential. It's not an actual threat. It's not an actual problem. I'm not facing it right now. Rather, a potential problem that I might have to face in the future. So I feel anxious about it. Anxieties are fears of things that you don't have to deal with right now. But they could. They're kind of the nebulous, vague, out there boogeymen that just are waiting to get us. But these kinds of what-if problems can keep us awake at night. And the vast majority of our problems in life are what-if problems. They're not real problems. They're just potential problems. They're like finding termite pellets. You know, that just tells you need an exterminator. But when you're laying there at night, you can start thinking, that means the house is about to cave down around my ears. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means you need to do something about it pretty soon. It's not the winds we're dealing with now that keep us awake, but the possibility that future winds might be uncontrollable no matter how much ingenuity or hard work I bring to this problem. It's the unknown of the future that's so frightening. It's adverse circumstances that don't yet exist but could. Unforeseen challenges, unforeseen changes in the status quo that could sink this little ship I call my life. But which are not sinking it now. I just feel the wind. And I know what it could lead to, but it's not there yet. Paul was about to experience just such a change. He's about to be transferred from one ship to another ship, from one crew to another crew, and he may be asking himself at this point, what if that other crew is not as clever as this crew and doesn't know how to tack as well or doesn't understand the currents and the winds in this area and this part of the world? These are exactly the kinds of adversities that drive Christians to distraction. If their faith in the Lord is weak or undeveloped or unstable or unsettled or just unapplied. And there are Christians who memorize Scripture, just verse after verse. And then when trials come and tests come, they fall apart. They've not learned to apply it. They haven't gotten it from their head down to their heart. Look at verse 5. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. They get to Myra right here. They want to get over here to Rome. They want to get to Italy. They've sailed up around, begin to catch the winds that are going in the wrong direction, but they've gotten to Myra. Myra is a very important town. It's an important ship town. It's a place where grain is shipped to. Rome has an enormous population, millions of people who have to be fed. They consume enormous amounts of grain, more grain than Italy can produce. And much of that grain came from Egypt and had to be shipped across from the Delta area here, from the port of Alexandria, up to Rome. Oftentimes, they would just make a quick run right from here to Myra, try to catch these calmer seas and work their way up through the archipelago up to Rome. This grain pipeline is so important to Rome that they actually have developed a department within their government to organize and oversee these shipments. And Myra was one of these main hub ports through which grain ships passed on their way to Rome. Now, up till this point, Paul's been in a smaller ship. He's been in what they call a coasting ship. Coasting ships are ships that hug the coast. They just jump from port to port. They never go very far out to sea. They never get in any kind of danger at all. They just stay close to shore, and they do commercial kind of enterprising. They trade and engage in shipping and trades up and down these coasts. That's what he's been in. Now he's being transferred to a giant grain ship. Those ships are enormous. They're unmanageable. They're so huge. And they go way out to sea, and they're exposed to violent winds. All these new what-ifs could have made Paul very, very antsy, very anxious, very nervous. These grain ships are so big that Josephus was on one that had 600 men on it because they're such massive vessels. They're cumbersome. Verse 38 says, this ship is loaded with a cargo of wheat headed from Egypt to Rome. So there must have been hundreds of tons of wheat on board the ship. Julius knew that although the smaller vessel was only going to Myra, one of the many ships that docked in that port would undoubtedly be going to Rome, and he could switch from one ship to the next. He was counting on it, and it turns out he was right. Having found a grain ship bound for Italy, he booked passage on it for himself, for the soldiers who were with him, and for the prisoners that they were escorting. So far, Paul has dealt with his fear of not being in control, and Paul has dealt with his fear of unforeseeable adversity. And now, thirdly, Paul's going to have to deal with his fear of insurmountable difficulty. Whereas unforeseeable adversity is something you might have to face someday, insurmountable difficulty is staring you right in the face right now. Unforeseeable adversity is the symptoms that leave you wondering, I wonder if I'm sick. I wonder if I have something. Insurmountable difficulty is the doctor saying you are, and it's serious. It's a nightmare come true. Unforeseeable adversity was just the nightmare. Insurmountable difficulty is the nightmare come true. For example, you're hoping to pay off your credit cards with your tax refund, and you go and have your taxes done, and the tax man says, you're not getting a refund. In fact, you owe a couple of $1,000s to the government. Then your child is hospitalized with appendicitis, and you have to pay the 30% that the insurance doesn't pay. Then your job goes south with the economy, and suddenly you realize how financially overextended you've allowed yourself to become. And you start listening to the economic forecasts, and they say it's going to get worse before it gets better. And that's what I mean by insurmountable difficulty. It's the piling up and the piling on of real misfortune until it just becomes too much to deal with. Paul tells us we will never be tested beyond what we're capable, but boy, the Lord will sure take you right up to that limit. And sometimes we're quite surprised at what that limit is. It's worse than I thought. This was the kind of insurmountable difficulty Paul and his shipmates are about to encounter. But in their case, their very lives are going to be at stake, not their credit score. Verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. They come from Myra. They get on the bigger ship, the larger grain ship, and get up here to Cnidus. Cnidus is a peninsula. they end up on the southern coast of Crete. The distance from Myra to Cnidus is about 130 miles. With a good ship, under good wind conditions, that distance can be traveled in a 24-hour day. But because the strong northwest winds are working against them, and since they've now gotten beyond that favorable westward-moving current in the water, it takes them a good many days to get from Myra to Cnidus. And even then, they only do so with difficulty, working hard. Those sailors are working hard. They're not sleeping much. They're using every trick in the book that they know of as sailors. Once they reach Cnidus, their plan would have been to proceed directly on from Cnidus right through between Sicily and Italy up to Rome. That would have been the plan. But Cnidus was located on a peninsula that was jutting far out into the sea. And it was providing protection from the force of those northwestern winds. Suddenly, as they came out of that windshield effect provided by Cnidus, they ran into insurmountable difficulty, very powerful winds that stopped them in their tracks. Bucking those winds was impossible. So they had no option but to change course and to turn south, make a left turn and go south, being driven east and south of Crete against their will. They ran for shelter under the lee side of Crete and rounded it on its eastern end near the town of Salmone. Again, the winds are coming from the northeast, and so Crete can provide some protection as well. And they look for protection from Crete. Verse 8, and with difficulty sailing past it, it being Salmone, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens. Boy, doesn't that sound great? Fair Havens. It's a lousy port, but it's got a beautiful name, near which was the city of Lycia. Even under the lee of Crete's southern shore, the wind still made it very difficult to navigate. And they reached a place where a rounded indentation in the land offered at least a little protection. It's not much of an indentation. In fact, it doesn't even show up on the map. If I blew this up to the size of the whole thing, it would be a little indentation about like this. So it's not really even a harbor. It just gives a little bit of protection from the wind. And this was the place called Fair Havens. It was a rather nondescript place, so much so that it can only be identified by its nearest city, Lycia. At this point, they were working against the calendar. Look at verses 9 and 10. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was over already, Paul began to admonish, to publicly make a recommendation to them, and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, you need to understand the calendar at this point. The period between mid-November and early spring, the beginning of March, nobody sailed on the Mediterranean Sea. It was called Mare Clausum, closed sea. It was a time in which all navigation of the Mediterranean Sea was suspended because the conditions were so terrible. The winds were so fierce. They weren't quite there yet. They were at the period just before that, what was called the dangerous season, the period between mid-September and mid-November, when a ship might sail if they absolutely had to, but it was risky. It wasn't as bad as the Mare Clausum when nobody sailed at all, but it was just a little bit less than that. It was very, very dangerous. Paul says the fast, which refers to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was already over, which meant it was now late September or early October. In other words, the dangerous season had already begun, and sailing was very, very risky. This makes that statement, considerable time had passed, all the more significant because they'd missed a deadline. And the deadline was to get to Italy before the dangerous season began. They'd missed that deadline. The weather had begun begun to become very, very dicey. Because of the delays before this, when they were fighting that wind, tacking back and forth, taking all that extra time, taking that journey, that 130-mile journey from Myra to Cnidus, that could have taken one day, and they spent days doing it. All of that slowed them down and backed the schedule up, so they're now in the dangerous season, and things are forcing them to give up their original goal and come up with a new plan. Unforeseeable adversity had now turned into insurmountable difficulty and danger. Paul was a seasoned seafarer. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he had already experienced 3 shipwrecks. He's not looking forward to a 4th one. So he now becomes the voice of reason in a crowd of risk takers and adventurers, sailors and soldiers. You don't go into those vocations if you're not a risk taker. He's surrounded by these guys. Paul publicly admonished and urged them to stay the winter in that little place called Fair Havens, that little indentation, which is not much of a port, not much of a harbor, but it's better than risking our lives by going back out into the open sea. And he doesn't say this in private conversation with Julius. He makes announcements publicly, and he repeatedly does so. He's telling everybody, let's stay here in Fair Havens. It's not great, but it's better than risking our lives. Later on, as the ship's about to sink, we'll read in verse 21, Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Now, when Paul says that, he's not trying to be obnoxious. He's not trying to be petty. He's not saying, I told you so. What he's doing is making a claim to credibility so that they will finally start listening to him, which they do. But that comes later. Meanwhile, Paul warned of damage and great loss. Damage refers to the damage done by natural forces. In this case, wind and sea. Loss actually refers to the disadvantage of going from a very good situation to a very bad situation. So what have we seen? Paul has dealt with his fear of not being in control. He's dealt with his fear of unforeseeable adversity. He's dealt with his fear of insurmountable difficulty. And now, fourthly, he's got to deal with his fear of being ignored. How do you react when people ignore your advice? And with you, it's not an issue of ego. It's that you know what you're saying is right and that they're going to pay dearly for having ignored what you said. Suppose, for example, you know a newly married couple. Maybe you're related to them. And you see certain habits developing in their relationship, in their home. And you know where this is going to go because you've been through that yourself. And you want to say, this is going to end up in real problems between the two of you. Why don't you stop talking to one another that way? It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion, not being able to do anything about it because nobody's listening to what you say. They can't hear your voice over all the noise and commotion. Paul probably wanted to say, men, I've been through 3 shipwrecks now, and it's not as much fun as you might think it is. Those shipwrecks were done in conditions very similar to these weather conditions here. It's painful, and I hope you don't repeat it. Unfortunately, no one's listening to what Paul has to say. Verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Apparently, Julius the centurion had the authority to make the final decision as to what they would do. He had more authority than the pilot did, the helmsman who steered the ship and gave orders to the rest of the crew. He even had more authority than the captain, who was either the owner of the ship or the owner's representative, the one who had hired the pilot to get them to their destination. Owners of ships like this often sailed on those ships. They contracted with the empire for the transport of grain. Either because this ship was part of the imperial fleet, or because Julius had chartered it to convey the Roman prisoners to Rome, or maybe just because he had so many soldiers that nobody, including the captain, dared deny him whatever he wanted to do. For whatever reason, he seems to be the highest-ranking official on board. He apparently respected Paul, but the advice of professional seamen carried greater weight with him at this point. The word persuaded seems to imply that Julius had his own doubts about venturing out to sea again, but the sailors knowing the ports in this area, persuaded Julius to go ahead and try to make a run to Phoenix, verse 12. And because the harbor here is Fair Havens, which is not much of a harbor at all, was not suitable, a nautical term meaning it was badly situated, for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. The fact that a majority reached a decision suggests a rather democratic process in ruling this ship, or at least in making this particular decision. And that's not altogether surprising, given the fact that everybody's life was on the line. If a bad decision was made, that would put them all in danger, which is exactly what's going to happen, proving that a vote by the people doesn't guarantee a good decision. The decision reached in this case was that they should move the ship a little further west on the southern shore of Crete and put in at a better port called Phoenix. They were going to go from this area here somewhere to Phoenix on the southern coast of Crete. You sailed southwest and northwest as you entered the Bay of Crete, which meant the bay itself shielded you as a ship from southwest and northwest winds, and that's just what they needed. At this point, all hope of reaching Italy had been foregone and vanished. The only question now was where to spend the winter. Fair Havens didn't provide much protection from the winter winds and storms, so Julius decided it was worth risking running for Phoenix. Paul could have been plagued with fear on this voyage, fear of not being in control, fear of unforeseeable adversity, fear of insurmountable difficulty and of being ignored, when he knew that those in charge were making a deadly mistake. Eventually, everybody else on board is going to be very fearful. They're going to be paralyzed with fear. But Paul had a trump card. Back in Acts 23:11, Jesus had appeared to him and said to him, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Paul knew he was going to get to Rome. Jesus had told him he was going to, and he was going to get there alive, and he's going to witness for Christ there. In addition, Paul himself believed what he would write later on in Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God." And then he went on to say, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." With this knowledge, Paul was as steady as a rock. Eventually, the ship is going to sink. As it's beginning to sink, the crew is going to decide secretly to abandon the ship and to take the only lifeboat on board. The soldiers who are guarding Paul and the other prisoners are going to say, "You know, if we lose any of these prisoners, we're going to lose our own lives. That's the price you paid as a soldier. If you lost a prisoner, you had to take that prisoner's place and go to prison or be executed or whatever was going to happen to that prisoner anyway." They said, "We don't want that to happen. Let's just kill all the prisoners, including Paul." But none of this will shake Paul because of his faith in Christ. Paul's going to take over leadership duties on board this ship because of his calm demeanor and the strength and stability of his character. It's going to cause everybody else, by comparison, to look like frantic, frenzied cowards. And this can be true of every believer in this room. Our faith in the Lord should develop within us rock-solid character that can trust Him when others panic due to the winds of adversity. No matter what crisis you're facing, you can choose to simply refuse to be anxious about it. Instead, to pray with thanksgiving and let the incomprehensible peace of God guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. An anonymous poet wrote, "Lord, when burdens, pain, and sorrow have been more than I can bear, I've needed help, and you have brought me out of deep despair." You've always been my courage to endure life's troubled sea and to move these little mountains that have looked so big to me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd use this text to teach us that nothing's going to happen to us that you're not in control of. And that by your strength, you can get us through anything. Problems that are not really problems yet, but just problems in our minds that are just haunting us. They're unseen. And yet we expect them to give us great grief later on. Problems that become real true problems, and we have to deal with. In that too, we can deal with it through your strength. Give us the faith and the courage in you to do so. Help us to overcome our fear of not being listened to, our fear of being ignored, our fear of not being in control, our fear of everything, and just simply to rest in you. And let our well-tested faith in you be sufficient to carry us through whatever storms you bring into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.